We continue our study of the book of Revelation and the subject of Bible prophecy. We are in chapter 14, and we're discussing in our last lesson together, verse 8. We have seen now the hopeless situation that God has pictured in his prophetic plan in chapter 13. This is all that man can do. His great claims of being able to rule himself and to control himself, and by virtue of his government and ability bring to pass those things which he dreams about and has longed for, are pictured in the 13th chapter in their inevitable conclusion. We see there the great one-world government which is demanded by our population explosion, by our use of food and natural resources, by our ability to destroy in the development of the awesome weapons which are available to man today, and more each day, the governments of this world are coming to grips with the conclusion that the only assurance of world peace and world prosperity is a one-world government with the strength and the power and the authority to conduct itself as just that, a one-world government. We believe the Word of God is clear that this thing will not completely come to pass until after the rapture of the Bride of Christ. We recognize the Holy Spirit working through the true believer in Jesus Christ as a hindering influence to the ultimate consummation of the satanic program against God. We've further seen that this great one-world system, when it does come to pass, devoid of any godly intent or of any hindering influence of the Holy Spirit working through the true believer in Jesus Christ, will be satanically empowered, satanically controlled, and will be headed by a human being who is completely dominated by Satan himself. We've seen this man to appear in about 13 different lights in the scriptures. We listed 13 names for him, possibly 14, the 14th being the one that many Bible scholars have used, that of the Antichrist. Then we noted the religious system, which follows fast on the heels of the political system. We recognize also that the same strains of world political unity are being re-echoed among the religious organizations today, striving for an ecumenical church that will represent the one world religion. Already the various compromises involved are being discussed and are being seen in new lights, and people are beginning to say that the difficulties are no longer insurmountable, and that it could be that sometime in the future we'll have a one-world church. We believe again that the Word of God makes it very clear that the absolute culmination of such a system is impossible as long as the believer in Christ is here and is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit so as to hinder the consummation of this program. However, chapter 13, of course, is in the setting after the removal of the Bride of Christ and after the removal of that hindering work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we see the one-world system rapidly taking place once the true believer in Christ has been removed. And now the inevitable conclusions we've discussed several times, are very apparent. The one-world political system does not bring the liberty and the freedom that man had thought and dreamed about, does not culminate in the prosperity of the program. The one-world religious system does not solve the problems that men consider to be problems today. Actually, we find that man has built a monster, that the political system now demands all that man is and all that he can be, that it becomes so immense in its structure and its power that it demands all of the strength and the allegiance and the intellectual obedience of all the people of the earth. We find further that the very immensity of the one-world religious system demands all that man can give in his religious forms of worship. And so the inevitable conclusion is reached that man can neither buy nor sell unless he receives the mark of these systems. We pointed out to you that the word used for mark in chapter 13 is a special one in the Greek. It's something they apparently engrave on themselves, and they are eager to do so. And yet it doesn't take very long to wake up to the absorbing truth that the system has purchased the man. Many are going through a very, very small, in a very small way, a similar situation today, listening to the claims of other governments, to the grandeur and the success and the freedom and the liberty and the opportunities that will be there, only to find that once again they are engulfed and literally lost in the power of the political system. But, oh, dearly beloved, this will be much worse when the Holy Spirit is removed. And now we have contemplated these truths, and so that the end of chapter 13 leaves us with the abject conclusion that this situation is hopeless. But suddenly God directs our thinking again to the Lamb that stands on Mount Zion. Here he is about to assume the position of responsibility which is rightly his, which he purchased. Our eyes are directed to the Lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the sovereign God. He's the one who in his power and in his purpose spoke the worlds into existence. But here he is as the Lamb, the very process by which you and I are redeemed. And there he is in intimate fellowship and company with the 144,000, those whom he has chosen and sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. We read in Acts chapter 13 that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And many people want to read over that verse very rapidly, for it seems to speak of a teaching with which they are neither familiar nor are they willing to learn. The word that's translated there, ordained, has an interesting occurrence in the classical Greek usage. It means having your name on the list. Thus we might translate it if we wanted to, but as many as had their names on the list believe. Oh, dearly beloved, it is a wonderful thing to know that our name is on God's list, that we can declare with Paul, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame. How marvelous that you and I are in the eternal plan of God. An absorbing truth that almost defies comprehension by the human mind is that the sovereign God, who laid the very plans of the universe before ere he spoke it into existence, had us in that plan. Not in an indefinite and indifferent way, but in a very definite and a very purposeful way. He knew us intimately. Us he knew before the foundation of the world. We are in the eternal plan of God. Here is the Lamb of God, picturing, of course, the redemption that God provided by incarnating himself in human flesh, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Here he is in intimate fellowship with the 144,000, those who are on his list, those whom he has chosen, those whom he sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll later read that they are to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And here in the 14th chapter, he is about to take up that position of reigning and ruling for 1,000 years. We've suggested now in the last couple of studies that the 14th chapter can, if you care to, be considered as 7 great announcements of what we're going to study very shortly. God has some announcements to proclaim. First of all, we see him in company with the 144,000. And then the second great announcement we see in verse 6. We see another messenger. In each of these cases, the word is allos. We spent some time studying that word with you. The two Greek words for another, heteros and allos. In this case, this one is another one of like kind and quality. This is another messenger flying in mid-heaven with the eternal gospel, and we looked at that in some detail in our last studying together. This is the everlasting good news. We pointed out to you that the gospel, that is the message for good news, can be used of various messages or good newses, if you would, that are given in the word of God alone. The message or the word is not tied just to one particular gospel. However, we believe here the everlasting gospel is clearly enumerated by the Holy Spirit himself in verse 7. Further, we pointed out to you that this portion of the everlasting gospel has always been part of the gospel. Whenever we have preached the good news of salvation freely provided through Jesus Christ, we always carry with it the inference of the judgment that follows those who would have none of Christ. There is a further aspect of this good news that we looked at together in our last study. Here is the grand and glorious pronouncement that the judgment of God is come. And we hasten to point out to you that God's justice, that God's judgment is just, that God's justice is righteous. God is not pictured any place in his word as a God of revenge. Though the word vengeance is variously translated in the scriptures, the connotation and the original language always carries with it the sense of justice. God does not judge to revenge. God is not getting even with anyone. God will come and judge in righteousness and in justice. This is good news. This, we believe, will even be good news to the unbeliever. The word of God declares that they will be satisfied with their judgment in that day. The word of God declares that every mouth will be stopped. We believe those who are sent or cast into the lake of fire will recognize that they have purchased this position as the wages of their sin. They will not be in any argument whatsoever with God's justice, God's righteousness, or God's holiness. And one does not need to live very long in this day and age to recognize quickly that all of law is not fair or just or right, and that all of the treatment in this society of people by other people, or of nations by other nations, or of companies by other companies, or of individuals by other individuals, is always fair or just or right. Man always wants to be heard. He's always looking for someone who can see his side of the story. Suddenly we have the grand and glorious pronouncement that the great God is here, and that he will judge, but he will judge in righteousness and injustice. We can look only on the outside, but God looks on the heart. We believe that it is an everlasting pronouncement that the day of God's judgment has come. This is good news. The entire Old Testament speaks over and over and over again of the judgment of God. It will come. It will be right. It will be fair. It will be just. And the great pronouncement is made to all of those that dwell on the earth. And then in verse 8, we see another messenger. Again, it's Alos, another of like kind and quality, who follows the first, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, we've already suggested to you that as we look at these pronouncements from the throne of God in chapter 14, we will see more about them in what lies ahead in the book of Revelation. Here is a pronouncement about the fall of Babylon the Great. We'll study some almost three chapters on Babylon. What is Babylon the Great? We pointed out, I believe, in our last study together that the reason the fallen is repeated twice is because God has made it sure. We even suggested to you early in these studies that there is many cases, in almost every case, at least a dual fulfillment of prophecy, because God has established it and God has made it sure. Over and over and over again, we see this dual repetition that speaks of God himself. We see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Time and time again we hear him declare to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And here is the pronouncement from the throne of God that Babylon the Great is fallen. We find further that Babylon has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. If you'd turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 51, we could begin to read at verse 5, "For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of Jehovah of hosts. Though their land is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and save every man his life. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for it is the time of Jehovah's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunk her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go every one into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even to the sky. Jehovah hath brought forth our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of Jehovah our God. For it is the time of Jehovah's vengeance." Verse 6. We already pointed out to you that Jehovah's vengeance is not revenge, but judgment in justice and in righteousness. "Babylon hath been a golden cup in Jehovah's hand that made all the earth drunken, and the nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." We'd suggest to you, though we'll look much more fully at this in a later study, that Babylon is the world. And here we are told that the world has been made drunken by the wine of her fornication, and they are mad. We hear the word of God declare that the world is a system which can hate and which can love. We read in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." In 1 John we read of the things which are in the world: pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. This world system is diametrically opposed to God. We spent some time discussing it together. We pointed out that the world is really not atheistic. It will admit of the existence of a God, but the world would teach of sufficiency in itself. It would teach a man to believe that he's good enough. And here we read that all of the nations have drunk of the wine of Babylon, and therefore they are mad. And we'd suggest to you that God has in view here a world system that includes not only the political system, but the religious system, a system that would have none of Jesus Christ. It would teach the supremacy of man and his ability to control his own destiny. On many of our college campuses today, we have men of the so-called higher learning who are suggesting to gullible students that science will answer all of man's problems. When you and I are faced with a great avalanche of evidence that this is not true, the Almighty God is cast across the path of every individual, the assured evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the very evidence of God's creation in itself, himself. And yet man has ruled God out of his thinking. He compares himself with himself and among himself, and in this he is not wise. He drinks of the wine that Babylon puts out, wine that makes the mind mad, that cannot see the consistency, the sovereignty, the glory, the power, and the dominion of the Almighty God. And suddenly the world system falls. We're going to look at some detail concerning that fall. In a moment of time, the castles of their dreams will fall about their heads. They'll recognize that they are reeling to and fro as a man that is drunk, that the doctrine they have followed is a cunningly devised fable. You cannot help but think of the words of Peter as he declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Though there were eyewitnesses of his majesty, though the great majority of all that has ever been written has been written about Jesus Christ, though the greatest studies that have ever been conducted have been conducted in the person and around the name of Jesus Christ, though there's a great hoard of evidence today that would teach of his deity, of his love, of his righteousness, of his vicarious death in our place that we might have life and have it more abundantly, men and women will drink of the wine of Babylon and become mad. Mad in their dream to be supreme without God. Mad in their dream to rule themselves without God. Mad in their dreams to have a religious system and a religious nest apart from the salvation that God has freely provided in Jesus Christ. God has declared that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And men are drinking from the cup of Babylon, which declares this is not true. There is no thing such as sin. A young boy sent to prison for a crime where he raped and murdered a young girl in a high school seemed to be in a fit of great depression, and as the chaplain talked to him at this particular prison, he couldn't seem to make any headway until one day the boy bounded into his study and said he didn't have any problem anymore. He'd been talking to the prison psychologist and found out what he'd done wasn't really bad at all. They'd been drinking from the wine of the cup of Babylon. They are mad. Man will, in his theology and in his philosophy, do away with sin, the reality of sin, the result of sin. But it won't work. The Almighty God has declared that the only remedy for sin is in Jesus Christ. There will come a day when the nations of this world will be forced to agree this is true. We've already seen a picture of forced worship in the third chapter of Revelation, and we'll soon see that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. Here's the great announcement that this Babylon will fall. All that man can build up, all that man dreamed about, all of his grandeur and his glory, his industrial, his political, his religious system, his methods of business and profit will fall. We would in this verse equate Babylon with the world. We are to die to temptations of the world. Here are those who drink from this cup and become drunk. We find in the last analysis, as we found over and over again in the Word of God, that when it's all said and done, it was God who had the plan, God who had the purpose. You remember we read in Jeremiah chapter 51 that Babylon was a cup in God's hand. It's amazing that Christians today do not want to recognize the sovereignty and the power of the Almighty God. And yet here is God very firmly declaring not only that Babylon is fallen, not only the world system that has been built up by man and dominated by Satan has fallen, it has not succeeded, it did not accomplish what man thought it would accomplish. The Word of God goes on to declare that the whole system was a cup in his hand. He used it as a tool. Is this unique? Not at all. We find that this is absolutely consistent with God's plan and with God's program. We find God declaring, for example, through Jeremiah the prophet, that way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, not only was Babylon a tool in God's hand, but so was Nebuchadnezzar. That Cyrus was a tool in his hand. That God brought Babylon against Jerusalem for plans and purposes of his own. He was using him as the rod of his indignation. Here we find, consistent with the sovereign power of the God who mapped out the plan and purpose we're discussing, who laid before us the very prophetic plan that is taking place exactly as he purposed it, that Babylon was a tool in his hand. We've already pointed out to you that God has declared he would gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And God will place over the head of the nations whomsoever he needs, whenever he needs it, and will do in those nations whatever he needs to do to bring them against Jerusalem to battle. I believe we discussed this in one of our earlier studies, pointing out to you that if you could have been on the scene when Christ was crucified, and if you had had the audacity to suggest to Herod, to Pilate, to the Jews, to the Roman soldiers, to the mob, that they were tools in the hands of God accomplishing exactly what he had planned and purposed, they'd laugh you to scorn. But once again, the Word of God declares that this was just the case. They were doing not only what God wanted to do, but exactly what God had planned to be done, that Jesus Christ, by the determinate will of the sovereign God, might give his life for us. Thus we see in the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the announcement further that God has used Babylon to accomplish his purpose. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we praise you for the study in thy word. Again we praise you for the assurance that it is in thy plan and in thy program. How marvelous to consider that we are in the eternal purpose of the sovereign God. Guide and direct in these studies that we might be filled with a knowledge of his will. For we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.